Every first Sunday of Lent, we enter into this gospel. There's different versions of it that we look at, but it's always the same fundamental gospel, which is that Jesus is led into the desert to be tempted by the devil. And in a way to be purified, not of sin, but to become more focused on his mission. It's something that he and his Holy Spirit and God the Father bid him to spend 40 days. And so at the beginning of our 40 days of Lent, we also look to a kind of a 40-day period where we too are asked to come into a kind of a spiritual desert and focus a little bit more on what is our life about? And what are some of the things that try to draw us off of that, namely the temptations? Now, the three temptations here we'll look at in particular, but maybe some general observations about temptation are valuable at first. First of all, I think that we want to talk about the sources of temptation. Now, although this gospel focuses on Satan, there are really traditionally three sources of temptation that are distinguished in Scripture. And basically, the world, the flesh, and the devil. You see, I think one of the tendencies to avoid is the tendency to ascribe everything bad in your life to the devil. Frankly, he's a clear and a common enemy to all of us, but sometimes he doesn't need to do much because we're doing plenty of it ourselves. So sometimes our own flesh tempts us, you know, our own, you know, legacy of sin, our own tendency to simply just gratify ourselves. We have human natures that are fallen, and we tend sometimes to be our own worst enemy. The devil, the best thing he can do is just leave us alone and let us do it ourselves. So before you run to blame, oh, the devil made me do it. Well, it might have been your own self that made you do it, all right? So we have the flesh. The world is not just simply the physical world around us, but rather, as the Bible uses the word world, especially in the New Testament, the world is that collection of ideas, philosophies, priorities that are arrayed against God and the spiritual life, that basically says, look, it's all about the material wealth and possessions and honor and power and prestige that the world offers. Your life should be centered on that. We call this the world. And it wants to draw you and me away from a greater gift that's waiting for us. It says, I'm your oyster. Eat dessert first, you know, and so on. And so again, this whole array of philosophies, ideas, and sinful and darkened ways of seeing things. And then, of course, there is the devil himself, who's a source of temptation. Now, to be sure, the devil can also manipulate the flesh and the world, and is influential in those areas as well. But just for a moment, remember not to simply ascribe so much power to the devil in almost a superstitious way that you forget that his power is A, limited, and B, your biggest enemy really, first of all, is just your own self. Huh? We are sometimes our own worst enemy. With all that in mind, let's go on to another general observation about temptation, namely the question of temptation and how it relates to sin. One of the ways that we can become discouraged is that sometimes we don't properly distinguish between temptation and sin. They're not the same. To be tempted is simply to have suggested to your mind, your intellect, some sinful thing. And that thing is usually pleasurable. We'll get to that in a moment. But simply that a thought occurs to you doesn't mean you've sinned. It just means that something has been suggested to you, either by your own imagination, your own flesh, or by something you saw or heard in the world. Maybe a person or a thing or an advertisement or something that says, hey, come hither. Or perhaps, again, Satan himself. But something is suggested to your mind. That is not sin. That's temptation. Now, it can become sin to the degree that we agree with it and say yes. Now, here's where it gets tricky, though. Every temptation is about something that appeals to us. I say, yeah, that wouldn't be bad. See? There is no temptation in things that are unappealing. So if I were to say to you, look, let's all go over to Lincoln Park and eat dirt. Anyone coming with me? Anyone tempted to go along other than to watch me eat dirt? See, again, temptation is going to have a pleasurable quality to it. It suggests something that's pleasurable were good. And the fact that we, if you will, sense some pleasure in the thought doesn't mean we've sinned yet, because it wouldn't be a temptation if it didn't have some pleasurable aspect. So again, we need to realize that we haven't yet sinned until we come to the point where we say to that perceived pleasure that we realize is either inordinate, or that's to say excessive, or it's inappropriate for me right now or where I am, to the degree that we are able to simply say, I hear that, it seems pleasurable, but I reject it. We haven't entered sin yet. But when we enter sin is when we give way to it and we begin to act on it. And that's where sin enters in. Now, I say this to you because I think a lot of times we become quickly discouraged when we're being tempted, thinking we've already fallen into sin, because whatever is suggested to us seems to be pleasurable at some level. But again, I simply remind you, just as a definition, it wouldn't be tempting if it wasn't pleasurable. The question is this pleasure for me now? Is this pleasure something I can or should do? Is it excessive, and so on? Then we can quickly dismiss it, or then we begin to agree and maybe move forward to fulfill it. That's where we've entered sin. That's the crossroads. And I do realize it can get subtle. When do you begin to consent? And when are you simply just being tempted? I realize it's like the distance between the paint and the wall sometimes, right? It's hard to know where one starts and the other leaves off. But nevertheless, at least keep that distinction in mind. Why? Because we don't want to become discouraged by temptation. It is inevitable in this world. Now, the other thing I would offer you is that the Bible says regarding Jesus that he was tempted in every way we are and yet did not sin. So you see, there's temptation, but it is not the same as sin. Although Jesus was tempted, he did not sin. All right. Now, then we would also want to say another one introductory note about temptation and strength. Why does God permit temptation? Even in the garden, as we heard today, there was temptation. You see, in the Garden of Eden, yeah, there was, right? You know, so you had the tree there, see? And then, of course, Satan, how did he get in there, Father? Well, I don't know. He was there, though. And so again, even in their unfallen state and even in paradise, there were courses of action that Adam and Eve could have taken that they knew would be against God's will. And at some point, these things are suggested to them. And sadly, they give way. One thing we might want to say a little bit about what went on in the garden, I don't want to dwell on this, but I want you to notice very carefully the name of the tree. It's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, for most of us in the modern age, knowledge, or the verb know, K-N-O-W, know means some kind of intellectual thing. We can sort of, we think of it primarily in intellectual terms. But in the Bible, the term know, K-N-O-W, and knowledge refer more to experience than we do with the word knowledge. So to know something means to have deep, intimate, personal experience of the thing or the person known. So, for example, it's sometimes used as a euphemism for sexual intimacy. It says that Adam knew his wife, Eve, and she conceived. Now, you can understand, therefore, that the knowing there is not just intellectual. All right, there's a little more going on there. And if you don't, well, just go to your facts of life. I'll leave it at that. Now, so to know means to involve deep, intimate, personal experience of what is known. So God is, in calling it the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he's basically saying, look, I don't want you to know. That is to say, I don't want you to experience evil and its effects. I want you to be free of that. And how will you be free of it? You trust me to tell you what is right for you and what is wrong. Trust me. Don't know or don't experience for yourself evil's effects. Just trust me. But Adam and Eve let their trust in their Creator die in their hearts, and they insisted on knowing for themselves. See? All right. So there's temptation, even in the garden. Why? Why does God permit it? Well, first of all, in a way it has to be there because God is looking for lovers. He's looking for sons and daughters, not robots, not slaves. Your yes to God, your loving yes to God, is really only meaningful if it is possible for you to say no, and that there really are options for you other than God himself. And so God sets up the world, and he's called certain creatures, namely angels and human beings, to have freedom. And he simply says, listen, I give you freedom because I seek those to enter into a relationship of love with me. Animals cannot love God. Rocks and plants and trees cannot love God. Only we can love God and the angels because we have free will. But free will means that there are choices, real choices. And those choices have to be real so that our yes to God is significant. So much does God treasure this yes that you and I can give him that he's willing to accept that some, in fact many even, will say no. Scripture says that a third of the angels fell, said no to God. A third, and they became demons. So again, this is a very precious truth about our dignity. So we think of temptation as just unambiguously bad all the time, but it first of all points to something very glorious about us, that we're free, and God is serious about our freedom. So the first thing that we see regarding temptation and strength is that God allows it so that our free will, yes, can be meaningful. But secondly, he allows it so that we may be strengthened. The Greek word here for temptation can also be translated as tested. You know, back in school, no one likes tests, and some today are against testing kids. I think, come on, of course we gotta test kids. But the point is that I remember that I didn't like tests, and maybe sometimes there are too many tests. But at the end of the day, tests had a way of motivating me. They had a way of making me work hard and find the truth and acquire the skill, because I knew that at some point I'd be asked to be tested. I need to show and demonstrate my ability. So it is that the Lord allows some degree of temptation and testing for us so that, first of all, we can grow and be strengthened. And likewise, that we can become clearer in our own heart, in our own mind, in our own decisions. And so as we make our way through a world of temptations, it is not unambiguously terrible that we're tempted. And God permits temptation for a greater good, namely our growth and the more emphatic and beautiful quality of our yes to him, and our no to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so we see, therefore, all of these, if you will, introductory points. A final introductory point, and then we'll just look at the three temptations and be done, would be there's the relationship between temptation and Scripture. You will see in this that every temptation that Jesus encounters, he rebukes with Scripture. Scripture, it is written, says the Lord. It is written. Now, what is Scripture? Scripture is not just a book. Scripture is a prophetic declaration of reality. God says, this is the way things are. See? And we have got to deeply immerse ourselves in God's truth, which is not just informative, but which is transformative, if we are going to overcome temptation. Jesus models for us a key insight. Now, here, let's put it negatively first. Sin makes you stupid. I'm going to repeat it. It should be memorized. Sin makes you stupid. Our intellects become darkened. We become confused. We start calling good what is foolish and stupid. We start calling good what God calls sinful, and we get off into the most awful rationalizations, and we get very, very stupid very quickly when we indulge sin. St. Paul says, regarding the sinners of his time, they suppressed the truth and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And he also said later, he says, if anyone thinks they're wise in a worldly way, you better become a fool pretty quick, because the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. And sin quickly darkens our intellect, and we start calling good what God calls sin. Now, this is why Scripture is so important for us. Because if our mind is darkened, we need to put on the lights. And God's word is a light unto my feet and a lamp unto my steps, so that I do not stumble about in the darkness. Scripture is God's cleansing word. You know, there's a lot of stinking thinking in the world today, and our minds are like a sponge, and if you put a sponge in muddy water, don't kid yourself, your mind is going to come out muddy. How do you clean a muddy sponge? Well, you plunge it into clean water and wring it out, and back into the clean water and you wring it out. And what's the clean water? It's God's word. It's God's word. Study your faith. Immerse yourself in Scripture. Read Scripture every day. Study the faith. Listen. Grow in your faith. Come to adult catechesis. Do whatever you take. Beg, borrow, steal. I don't care, but get to it. We find time for everything else. Steady diet of that 24/7, and before you know it, your mind is all confused and you're all wrapped up and you've been baited into all kinds of crazy, foolish things. We've got to go every day to God's word and square everything else we see by that word. And that's what Jesus models here. The devil suggests a lot of foolish, stupid, and dumb things to the Lord. And he just says, no, God has said this. Now, I promise you, because I've been reading Scripture every day for over 30 years now, every day, that it will change your mind. And it won't just change your mind, it'll change your heart, and it'll change your behavior. It'll change you. The Word of God does not simply inform, it performs and it transforms. Write it down. I was quoting Pope Benedict there, but he says, the Word of God does not simply inform, it performs and it transforms. Yes, yes. So you see, it's a power. It's not just information. It's a power in us so that we can battle temptation. All right. With all that background, and that's really the meat of it, we can see how some of these principles will now apply as we look at Jesus here. The very first temptation is the temptation to passions. We'll also see a temptation to presumption and a temptation to possessions. Now, these three temptations are not meant to be. These are the only three you get. I mean, these are examples so that we can broaden our look. But notice the first is the temptation to the passions. Jesus is hungry. He's hungry because he's fasting. But he's fasting because his Father and and the Holy Spirit have led him to do this as a kind of a time to focus and pray and be very, very carefully rooted in his mission. Now, his divinity didn't need this, but his humanity, it's just a time for him in his human mind and intellect and his human will to begin to focus now on a 3-year mission he's about to undertake. So it is that he's been baptized and now led into the desert, and there comes his first temptation to the passions. Now, what are passions? Sometimes people call them emotions, all right, but passions are a little bit wider than just emotions. But certainly things like anger, certainly things like joy, certainly things like hope or despair, fear and courage. We call these things passions, right? But there are other passions that are sometimes more physical, things like hunger and thirst or the desire for sexual intimacy. All of these are passions as well. So they're desires within us. And of themselves, they're morally neutral. It's what we do with them that can become sinful. I would go further and say not only they're morally neutral, but to some degree, to the degree they come from God, they're good. They're necessary for us. Now, most of us don't have this problem, but if we didn't have a hunger instinct, we wouldn't eat enough and we'd probably die of malnourishment, or we'd certainly be sick and weak. Now, as I say, most of us don't have that problem. There's a beautiful line in Scripture that talks about sometimes the elderly, though, I forget to eat my bread. Sometimes when we get very old and elderly, the appetite goes away, see. But again, the hunger instinct of itself is good, but we know that it's also unruly because we have fallen natures. And the same is true with thirst. Usually there, the problem isn't drinking too much water, it's the object of our thirst gets directed into less healthy ways, things like alcohol or sugary drinks and things. Amen? So of itself, though, the passion for thirst is a good thing. It's meant to keep us from becoming dehydrated. But in our fallen condition, it tends to become excessive or directed to the wrong objects. Same with hunger. Hunger is a good thing. However, it can have the wrong object. For example, so I'm hungry and I need nutrition, so a box of Twinkies is not the proper object. But too often, I'll go for the Twinkie or for the Dorito, or you see the idea. We struggle with getting the right object. It's not so much it is excessive, but not only is it excessive, but it becomes directed to the wrong things. So you see, there's two problems with our passions. They're either excessive or they're directed to the wrong end, right? So a married man sees a beautiful woman at work. Sorry, buddy, she's not for you. Sorry. See? So again, you see, it's also related to our state in life. Sometimes something is good in itself, but it's not for you because of your state in life. You're married or you're single. You're not yet to have a sexual intimacy. Now, the sexual desire within us is broader than that intimate act that we call the marital act. It's about creativity. It's about a human attraction. It's about loyalty. It's about family. It's about so many other things. We turn it into genitalia. It's bigger, it's richer, it's broader. We all have this passion, but not all of us are entitled to use it in what we call the marital act. It's broader, it's richer, it's deeper. And so again, we're called to allow, to take authority over these passions. They're good, but we have to take authority over them. And we have to learn to master them, or they will master us. And so in this temptation, the Lord is offered this idea. Look, you could use your power to just satisfy your hunger, but it would be inappropriate because the Lord is engaged in a time of fasting. He says, that's not appropriate now. I'll eat bread later. Now I've entered into a time of fasting, and I will not yield to your temptations, evil one, to break my fast. I'm using this to get to hear my Father and to pray and to become more prepared. I will not yield. And then he quotes scripture, for man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. There are just things in life more important than your hunger or your desire for sexual intimacy. There are just some things more important than venting your anger or what have you. There are just times where I have to say, God doesn't want me to do that right now. Or it's not appropriate for me. Or it's excessive. God, I'm going to live by your word and by your truth. And I want to take authority over these passions and put them in service of you in the gospel. So you see, this is the temptation regarding our passions, right? They're unruly because often they're excessive. Often they're directed to the wrong objects. Sometimes they're directed to the wrong objects, not just because of the object, but because of my state in life, but whatever. The question is, Lord, I've got a desire. What is a healthy, a good, and a holy way, according to your word, that I can make use of this passion? And that's at the heart of that first temptation. So again, it's a call to self-mastery. But God gives us the parameters. He gives us and through his word teaches us. My word is your first food. My word is your first recourse. Whenever there's a passion, before you scratch, where it itches, talk to me. Read my word. Be immersed. Find out what that itch is really about. It might not be what the devil or the world or your flesh tells you. It might be about something higher, richer, and better. Now, the second temptation is a huge one today. The temptation to presumption. The devil says, look, God's going to take care of you, right? He says, you know, if you dash your foot, or he says he'll send his angels to bear you up lest you fall and dash yourself a foot against the stone. Well, take God up on this. Take some risks. Get out there. Throw yourself off the temple parapet and see if he doesn't just catch you. Come on. God made this promise. Why don't you take your faith out for a flight? Okay? And Jesus rebukes him. It also says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, all of us are called to live in confidence and in hope. In fact, the virtue of hope is confident expectation of God's help in attaining eternal life. But brothers and sisters, one of the sins against hope is presumption, where we recklessly assume that no matter what I do, God will just come through for me. And we try to, God is no fool. And don't treat God like some fool. God has given us his help and his assistance to save us, not just to pander to us and play games with us. always reverence God and his gifts, never abuse them. And so this great gift, he says, that I want to save you and I'll give you graces, stands. But do not put the Lord your God to the test. And do not simply and falsely and easily assume that no matter what you do, you're going to heaven. And that is very common today. Most people say, nobody's going to hell. Maybe, we got to have somebody down there. Let's put Hitler down there. Church, that is not what the scripture says. And God says it with great lament. Jesus himself, I'm sure, had tears in his eyes. He said, I tell you, the road to damnation is wide and many follow it. How narrow the road to salvation and how few there are who find it. Just the opposite of what most people say today. Now look, the world is wrong and Jesus is right. And if you're thinking, if you have this thinking that no matter what, just about everybody's going to heaven, I got news for you, you're wrong. Jesus overrules you. Now listen, nobody loves you and me more than Jesus, and yet nobody warned about hell and judgment day more than Jesus. In fact, most of the ink in the Bible about the day of judgment and about hell comes right out of the mouth of Jesus. It's from Jesus. 21 of the 38 parables are about judgment day and are about the fact that some go to heaven and some go to hell. Over and over again, there are sheep and there are goats. There are those on his right, those on his left. There are wise virgins and there are foolish virgins. There are those who are ready when the master of the house returns or when the king calls the wedding feast. There are those who go into the feast. There are those who stay out. There's the prodigal son who makes his way in through repentance and the other son who stands outside saying, I will not go into the feast. Over and over, I could go on and on. Jesus warns and he says, I want to save you, but you've got to work with me. And so hope is that virtue wherein we confidently expect God's help, but we lay hold of that help and we listen to him and we're sober as we make our journey, sober and serious about it. And too many people are not sober and they are not serious and they are committing a very grave sin of presumption. And Jesus says, don't you dare put the Lord your God to the test like that. He wants to save you, but don't you go on and on. Now, the book of Sirach says, do not say, I have sinned, yet what has befallen me? For the Lord, the scripture says, the Lord bides his time of forgiveness. Be not overconfident, adding sin upon sin. Delay not your conversion to the Lord, and put it not off from day to day, for mercy and judgment are alike with him. That's what the book of Sirach says, or Galatians chapter 6. Do not be deceived. God will not be mocked by you. For whatever a man sows, that he will reap. And if you have sowed in your own flesh, you will reap corruption. But if you sow to the Spirit, you will reap eternal life. So presumption is a mockery. That's what the scripture says. It's a form of mockery. Don't do that. It's very common today. And we've got to get over it. Now, again, this doesn't mean run around in a panic. It means, though, be sober, be serious, and say, you know what, Lord? I really need your sacraments. I need to come to church every Sunday and receive communion. I need to get to confession frequently. Thank you for offering me these gifts. I really need your word, and I need to read it every day like a medicine. I need it, Lord. Thank you for the gift. And I know I need to use it. The medicine can't do me any good sitting in a bottle. It's got to get into my old mouth there. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of holy fellowship, of your body, the church, so that I can walk together with others and be encouraged and also be rebuked when necessary. Lord, I know I need it. So again, and help me, Lord, to pray every day lest I give way to temptation. Oh, Lord, I know I need prayer. I need sacraments. I need your word, and I need holy fellowship with your body, the church. Thank you for these gifts, Lord, but help me not to mock you by leaving them up on the shelf. Help me to take my medicine every day, every week, every month, every year, until you finally call me home. Keep me sober and serious, never presumptuous, Lord. Let me never mock you. All right. The final area, the temptation of the passions. We see in the temptation of presumption, and we talked about it a lot last week, so let's just summarize the temptation of possessions this way. It says, remember, that Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the world, all their riches, everything. He said, it's all yours. Just worship me and follow my agenda. Brothers and sisters, Jesus gives us this warning about possessions, all the things of the world. Beautiful, wonderful, some of them trinkets, some of them glorious gems and gold, and there's power, there's possessions, there's things, and some of them beautiful things. Rich foods, yes. God gives us many good gifts, but remember, in moderation, they are not your final end. They are but something to use on your way to the glorious kingdom of heaven, something far greater than this world could ever offer you. But remember, Jesus says this, be very, very careful to guard your heart, because wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. And if your treasure are the trinkets of this world, that's where your heart's going to be. If your treasure, however, is God and the things waiting for you in heaven, that's where your heart will be. And so the Lord is simply saying to us, he says here, Jesus says, get away, Satan. The Lord your God alone shall you worship. Him alone shall you serve. You see, only God can fill that God-sized hole in your heart. Only God. Nothing in this world will ever, ever suffice. You'll never get enough of it. The Bible says the eye is not satisfied with seeing, the ear is not satisfied with hearing. No matter what you eat, no matter what you get, you always want something more. And within 10 to 20 seconds of getting it, you want more. Greed never knows limits. If you serve greed, if you serve this world, you will come away hungry, you will come away angry, you will do whatever it takes. In your greed, you'll even kill people to get what you want. You need to understand that where you put your treasure, your heart's going to be. Don't put it here. This is nothing. Nothing. It's just dirt and ashes. We're a little cinder floating through space. Piles of gold can't even be seen from heaven. And heaven is just paver. You bring your gold bricks up to heaven, and St. Peter say, what did you bring pavers up here for? The streets are paved with gold in heaven. You see the idea? Riches, joys unspeakable, and glories untold. Put your heart there. See? Don't give way to this temptation to possessions and power and prestige. It will destroy you. Your heart will grow bad. You won't even want heaven. You'll think of God like a thief who's coming to take things away from you, rather than your Savior who's saying, come, inherit joys I prepared for you before the foundation of the world. So again, I would say to you again, I'll leave it at that, because again, we talked a lot more about that last week. So here we are. We need to wrap it up with temptations. We've covered a lot of stuff, and I know you're saying, wow, that's a lot of material, man, and I mean, whew, you know, how am I going to get out of this mess I'm in? And, you know, at least that's my reaction to all this, right? And look, the Lord is asking us to engage a battle, and you don't win the war in one day. The question for you and me is, what's the next best step? What areas in your life do you need to get clearer about? Just one or two things this Lent for you to work on. What would they be? Let the Lord tell you. Let him show you. You know, you want to win the whole war in one afternoon, forget it. The next best step. Take this hill. Take that town. And the Lord asked us to stay on this journey with us. And I want to say to you, I've been on my journey, and some of you have been on longer than I have, but I've been on my journey for about 30 of my 55 years. And I want you to know, great change since I've been born. Great change since I've been born. There's been a great change since I've been born. Places I used to go, I don't go no more. Things I used to do, I don't do no more. Company I used to keep, I don't keep it no more. There's been a great change since I've been born. I don't know if you know, I'm quoting a song. It's in the hymnal. Get used to it. We're going to sing it a little bit. And that's the theme of our super scripture. You see, it's part of our job to lay hold of this vision that the Lord gives us, that we are in a battle, and we've got to be sober about that. But the Lord will help us. And the way we win the battle is to go to the next thing, and the next thing, and the next thing, and keep fighting until we're home. And so the Lord asked us today to engage in that battle. But as I look back over the battles of my life, I can say I'm sure not what I want to be, but I'm not what I used to be. And that the Lord's grace has not been without effect, and that these reminders of Scripture, and that the reception of the sacraments, and going to confession once a week, and every day Holy Communion, and every day reading God's Word, and every day praying has changed my life. There's been a great change since I've been born. Now, I got baptized in 61, but I really came alive somewhere in my 20s. And so I want to say to you, there's been a great, great change, and I have a long way to go. But I'm in a good fight, and I'm in it, and I hope you are too. The battle of temptation, all the spiritual fathers and mothers of the church down through the centuries have said the same thing. The real battle is a battle about desire. It's about the passions. It's a battle about temptation. And so it is that you're in a great battle. You're in a good fight. Get in it, stay in it, fight it, and just know this. And I hope you can say with me, as I look back over my life and I think things over, I've been truly blessed, and there's been a great change since I've been born. Amen.